This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Someone asked me, didn't you preach this last week? I said, yes, I did, but it's like a lemon. You just keep squeezing until you can't get any more juice out of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. One of my favorite books on preaching is John Piper's book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And in that book, he says that the goal of preaching is the glory of God, and the ground of preaching is the cross of Christ, and the gift of preaching is the Holy Spirit. The whole book is very moving to me, and I read it from time to time to ignite my own heart. But at the end of chapter 1, Piper says these words, and they've always gripped me ever since I've read them. He wrote, "The wonder of the gospel and the most freeing discovery this sinner has ever made is that God's deepest commitment to be glorified and my deepest longing to be satisfied are not in conflict, but in fact find simultaneous consummation in his display of and my delight in the glory of God. Therefore, the goal of preaching is the glory of God reflected in the glad submission of the human heart. And the supremacy of God in preaching is secured by this fact, that the one who satisfies gets the glory, and the one who gives the pleasure is the treasure." We've been looking at this theme of worship and spirit and truth, and really what we've been doing for the last number of messages is going through the Scripture, giving a biblical rationale for why we do things the way we do them at Grace Community Church. And so we laid the foundation by expounding John chapter 4, where we get those precious words by the Lord Jesus that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. We looked at what worship is. We looked at singing in worship. And then last week, we started to unfold the role of the Word in worship. And so this morning, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we took 2 Timothy 3:16 and looked at what the Word is. Paul tells us very, very clearly, very straightforwardly, that the Word is God-breathed. That is, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that's what we have in the Scriptures. And so that God-breathed Scripture, actually what we can say about the Bible is this, is that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's that simple. And then we saw there are certain consequences of the Scriptures being God-breathed, or characteristics of the Scripture as God-breathed. And we said that the God-breathed Word is, first of all, inerrant. It has no errors. In everything that it affirms to be true, those things are true. It's also infallible, which means it's reliable, it's trustworthy, and cannot lead us astray. But it's also authoritative. The God-breathed Scriptures actually have the very authority of God himself. And so, as I said, when the Word speaks, God speaks. And God always speaks authoritatively. God is never, ever in the mode of offering helpful hints or suggestions. He speaks authoritatively, and that's how he speaks through his Word. And then We said that the Word is sufficient. So the God-breathed Word is sufficient. It's sufficient for everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's sufficient for everything, for faith and practice. There's nothing that God requires of you that He has not provided for you in His holy Word. Okay? It is completely and wholly sufficient. And so that's what the Word is, but then we looked at what the Word does. And what the Word does is, Paul says it's profitable, it's useful. That is, the value of the Word is that it's good for, first of all, doctrine or teaching. That is, God has given us the Bible to instruct us in such a way so that we know what to believe, and not only what to believe, but actually how to think. And so it's profitable for doctrine, that is what I believe and how I think, but it's also profitable for reproof. And of course, reproof is a stronger word, and the idea has this idea of being rebuked or being brought to that place of conviction. I likened it to the fact that the Word of God actually collides with our life at the intersection of right where we live. And sometimes that collision makes us uncomfortable. That's actually the reproving, rebuking function of God's Word. We all go astray in many ways, and God's Word is quick to bring conviction. It's also profitable for correction. So it doesn't just point out where we're wrong. It actually, in turn, directs us in the right way that we should go. It corrects us for the sake of God's glory in our lives. And it corrects us for the sake of greater spiritual growth. Then, we see what else it does. It makes the man of God complete or adequate, equipped for every good work. And so there is no good work to which God has called you as a man or a woman of God that He has not equipped you to do through His holy Word. Okay? There's not some special zap that needs to happen for you to do what God's called you to do. Actually, He's provided it for you in His Word. And so that's what the Word is, that's what the Word does. Now this morning we're going to look at what we do with the Word, primarily found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. These verses are precious and they're powerful. Paul begins, now remember there's no chapter breaks in the original writing. 2 Timothy doesn't have chapter breaks, and so that's why we just read this flow of thought. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable, etc., and therefore I solemnly charge you. That's the idea. Now, I solemnly charge you. Here's Paul. He's an aged man by this time, and he is imprisoned by Rome. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. It's his swan song, if you will. And what he's doing is he's taking that opportunity to write to his son in the faith, Timothy. And now he knows Timothy's tendencies. He knows Timothy's propensity towards being a timid kind of person. And he is writing to him to remind him of his calling and his duty as one who has been called and equipped by God to be a minister of the gospel. And so Paul, in words that are so solemn, begins with, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. Those words, Andreas Kostenberger says, here we have a solemn introduction for an even more solemn phrase. We have solemnity, we have intensity, we have urgency. The very thing that we see about verse 1 is that there is a gravity to what Paul is about to tell Timothy. He says, I charge you, that is, I give you a solemn commission, and then notice his language, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding Timothy and all who would actually take up the preaching of the Word of God that there is an ultimate audience in preaching. And it's not the human beings who are the auditors of any given sermon. There is an audience, and the audience is one, capital O, one. And it is none other than God himself and Christ Jesus. And so Paul actually writes and says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You see, at the end of the day, the preacher is only as useful and as good as his consciousness that he's preaching in the presence of God is. If you have somebody that gets up and thinks, you know what? What do God's people want to hear? What are the popular themes? What can I talk about that's really scratching where people are itching? Oh, Paul talks about scratches and itches a little later. You don't want people that are sensitive to the scratching and the itching. You want somebody who actually stands up and realizes that on judgment day, I'll give an account for every word that's come out of my mouth, and there is an audience of one, and it is God Almighty himself, and I preach in his presence, and it is him I am most concerned about before I'm concerned about anything else anybody has to say, even my fellow elders. I care about what my fellow elders say, but I care most about the audience before whom I preach. Now, in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, of Timothy, you've got this audience, and there's this audience that you need to be cognizant of at all times. And then he says, and I charge you in Christ Jesus as judge and his coming kingdom. So in a sense, the solemnity and the gravity actually progresses. And so in a sense, what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is this. Timothy, you can't ultimately be concerned about the verdict of men. You have to be concerned ultimately with the verdict of the one whose verdict matters. You're preaching in the sight of Christ Jesus, who is king, and he's coming with a kingdom, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, you're going to give an account. And so you're preaching before God as an audience of one. You're preaching as a man who is on his way to give an account for every word that's come out of his mouth. And therefore, that is the charge that I am loading you down with. Only a fool would volunteer for this. What is he to do? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he's to preach. He's to preach. Now, I know that the very word preach has fallen on hard times. I mean, just think about the way we commonly use the word preach. Not this crowd, but, you know, maybe some among this crowd. We use the word preach in a fairly derogatory way, and then we make it even more derogatory by our unfortunate use of prepositions. So what are you talking about? Quit preaching at me. I told you the world turns on prepositions. Quit preaching at me. What does that mean? You're haranguing me. You are harassing me, and you need to stop. That's how we think about preaching. Remember, Hall and Oates. Daddy tried to bore me with a sermon. Maybe you don't know Hall and Oates. Paul says, Timothy, you preach. And you preach the word. Now, let me just give you a definition of biblical preaching, all right? It's very simple. Biblical preaching is the proclamation, the explanation, and the application of God's holy word. If you can remember those three words, you will always have, in a sense, the essence of biblical preaching. It's the proclamation, explanation, and application of God's word. First, when we say proclamation, again, this has fallen on hard times. But you know what? We're going to do it God's way, not the way of the world. Because proclamation, kerusso, in the New Testament, one of many words, has the idea of a verbal, authoritative declaration. It's a heralding forth. It's not let's have a discussion. Okay? I know sometimes it seems like the preaching is a discussion because I get lots of verbal feedback. That's good. But this is not like, hey, I got an idea. What do you guys think about this? This is not sharing. I actually want to pull my hair out when I hear a preacher stand up with a Bible behind a pulpit and say, now I want to share with you today something from my heart. No. First of all, sharing is a bad idea. You share communicable diseases. And I don't want you sharing something from your heart, because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. All right? I want you to preach the word, not share from the heart. Sharing is for sissies. Okay? Proclamation, verbal authoritative declaration, explanation. The actual explaining the meaning of the text, like we're doing right now, going through and actually instructing. This is what the text means. These are what the words mean. These are what the words mean in their context. And then, of course, application. Application's going to be put in terms of reprove, rebuke, exhort, comfort, consolation, the collision of truth and life. So sometimes after the explanation has been made, and I'll tell you, for a preacher, the hardest part of preaching is actually application. Okay? I love digging into the text. I love exegeting the text. That's where I want to live and die, right there. But it's the application of the text that actually requires the most work, at least for me. So J.I. Packer, in a classic article on worship, says, or preaching, says, there's no preaching unless there's application. If there's no application, you might have a nice Bible lesson about what the Bible means, but application is actually taking, as it were, the barbed arrow of the scriptures, pulling back, and then setting it on target and letting it fly so that barbed arrow sticks in to the heart. Now, sometimes application looks like conviction. Sometimes it looks like reproof. Sometimes it looks like correction. Other times it looks like consolation and comfort, exhortation. All of these things are, in a sense, application type words. I want to know how the word impacts my marriage. I want to know how the word impacts my family. I want to know how the word impacts my business. I want to know how the word impacts my work ethic. I want to know how the word impacts my politics. I want to know how the word impacts my worldview. I want to know how the word actually impacts my parenting. I want to know how the word impacts all of life. Why? Because if the Bible is the authoritative word of God and God mediates his lordship through the word, then I want that word to be brought to bear in profound ways that make a deep impression upon me and change me by the Holy Spirit. And notice he's to preach the word. This is great because Paul does not actually just leave it to Timothy. Preach, and preach something good. Preach something helpful. Let's preach the word, which already we've seen in 3:16, it's the Holy Scriptures. In 3:15, 3:16, it's the God-breathed Scriptures. 2:15, it's the word of truth. And so, what is the man of God to preach? Well, he's to preach the word of God and the word of God alone. John Stott actually puts this so powerfully. He says, we have no liberty to invent our own message, but only to communicate the word which God has spoken and has now committed to the church as a sacred trust. And so, preach the word. Be cognizant, Timothy, of your audience. Be cognizant of the responsibility, of the accountability, and you make sure that you preach the word. And now, there's an exhortation to faithfulness. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Now, this phrase has obviously caught people's attention over the years, and I don't think that there's anything mysterious about it. What happens in season? Well, there's a harvest. What happens in season? Things are growing and producing, and you can see what happens out of season. Well, apparently nothing. Now, you know that something's happening out of season, but it's not apparent to your eyes, right? And so I think that the exhortation is, Timothy, you have to understand something. You've got to preach that word, but you have to be faithful in it. You have to be consistent in it, because you're going to preach that word when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it seems to be producing results, when it doesn't seem to be producing results. What's one of the things we as human beings are wired to do? Things aren't happening. People aren't getting saved, it appears. The church isn't growing. What are we going to do? Well, we got to do something other than what we're doing, because what we're doing isn't working. And Paul would say, hang on a second. This is God's work. Be ready out of season. Keep doing what you're doing. And whether the harvest is great or the harvest is small, whether people like it or whether people don't like it, you keep doing the same thing. Preach the word. Right? And so here's one of the great lessons for us. We go running after just about every kind of gimmick to get people's attention. And here's what I think. And that is, if a pastor can't hold people's attention by the simple preaching of the word of God, then he shouldn't be a pastor. Go do something else. Join the circus. And if God's people aren't satisfied with the simple preaching of God's word, then go become something else. We don't need program after program and 40 days of this and 30 days of that and this and that and the other thing to hold our attention. The God-breathed scripture is what holds our attention, and we're committed to it in season and out of season. And we like in season better. Okay? But who is it that's in control of the seasons? Well, it's the sovereign Lord of the Word who is over the seasons. And so we are to be faithful, but notice also, be serious, reprove, rebuke, exhort. We've actually heard these words before. These are the very functions of Scripture itself. And so do you know what Paul is telling Timothy and all who would preach? Is that you preach the word in a way that is consistent with the word itself. In other words, the word is designed to do what? To teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct, to exhort. And so, Timothy, you preach the word in a way that is consistent with the word. Now, this may seem obvious to some of you, but it is actually not all that obvious to many today. Because what we want to try to do today is, instead of preaching the word in scriptural garb, we want to try to extract a biblical truth and put it in culturally acceptable garb. You know what this looks like, right? So what Paul's telling Timothy is, listen, you preach the word in a way that's consistent with the word. Don't try to improve. Don't try to take shortcuts. Don't make it your goal to make people feel good when they should feel bad. And don't make it your goal to make people feel bad when they should feel good. This is no joke. Ariel can testify. I was in seminary. We had the guy that was in charge of church planting come and do a chapel for us. And he said, what we're looking for in church planters are men who are a combination of Chuck Swindoll's and Robert Schuller's. I thought, yikes. Then he said, Swindoll's fine. It's the Schuller part that gave me hives. Now, then he said, and for those of you starting out, you need to remember, you preach to people's virtues, because when you preach to their virtues, that's what keeps them coming back. I think Paul would have got up and punched him in the face. That's what I think. It was terrible, terrible advice. Preach to people's virtues. No, you preach the Bible as it is. You make no apologies for the message. All you are, you're the herald. Right? That's with an E, not an A. You are the one who makes the proclamation. So in the ancient world, the guy who was the herald, the kerux, what he would do is he'd be given a message by the king or the governor, and his responsibility was to go to village and to lift up his voice, hear ye, and he was to read exactly what had been given to him. He was not to deviate. He did not have the right to deviate. His job was actually just to make a simple verbal proclamation of what had been given to him, not to try to figure out how do we get greater participation in these kinds of edicts that seem so oppressive. That's what the preacher is. He's the herald. He's got a message, and you preach it as it is. And so the message is strong at times. And there are people that don't like that. And you know, I mean, I'll just make a confession to you. I want people to like me. I know I'm not making a very good effort at the present time, but I want people to like me. But the thing is that it's more important for my conscience sake and for your soul's sake that I'm as faithful to the scriptures as I possibly can be. And so if you think that I yelled at you and you didn't like it, you know what? I'm not sorry. I don't apologize. If you leave feeling bad, go pray. Don't eat the pastor for lunch. Go pray. Go pray. If you actually believe that what's happening in our worship services, in the proclamation, delivery of God's word, is actually owned of God and commissioned by God, then the thing to do is, when God's dealing with your heart, then go deal with God. Now, Paul does tell Timothy, you do this, Timothy, with patience and instruction. Why patience? Newsflash, not everybody gets it the first time. Or the second. Or the 22nd. One time, this is a true story. This lady left the church and she was so mad. And so I asked her why she left. She goes, you know what? All you do is preach repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. I said, have you mastered it yet? Well, no, then I guess I still need to preach repentance and faith. So there's just a patience. You just go, you're just patient with God's people, right? It just, now, there are times where it is a little challenging because you go and you pour your heart out and you're all sweaty and yucky at the end of the sermon and you think you've been really clear, and then Monday somebody comes in and asks you a question that you just addressed the day before and you think, oy vey, listen. So in light of the solemnity of the charge, in light of the ultimate audience, God himself, preaching, I would submit to you, is an act of worship. It's an act of worship, and not only what I do, I look at what I do as actually, I'm doing what I do as a worshiper. And you do what you do while I do what I do as worshipers. So this afternoon, we're going to talk about how do we actually hear the word so that it's an act of worship. Think about that. How to listen to a sermon, really, right? It's like Mortimer Adler, how to read a book. Well, you go, duh, if I'm reading a book, I'm reading a book. So why do I need to read how to read a book? Well, if you haven't read how to read a book, you should read how to read a book because it'll teach you how to read a book. Okay? If you've never thought about how to listen to a sermon and you just think that just letting sound waves bounce off of your eardrums and make little, little adumbrations in your brain that make up little bits and pieces here or there that you get, then you actually need to listen on how to listen to a sermon. Now, that's what we're to do with the word. We're to preach the word. But then here's the next question. How actually shall we preach the word? How shall we preach the word? And here's where I feel absolutely, completely, utterly unbending, uncompromised. And that is this. How shall we preach the word? The primary, although not exclusive, diet of God's people should be the consecutive exposition of Holy Scripture. That's what I believe. wholeheartedly, that the primary, although not exclusive, diet of God's people should be the consecutive exposition of the Scripture. So what do we mean by Bible exposition? I've come across literally dozens of outstanding definitions over the years. Let me just tell you what Bible exposition is not. All right. Bible exposition is not just going from verse to verse, making cute comments and throwing in anecdotes, and you've made your way through a passage. That's not Bible exposition. Okay. I actually don't know what that is, but it's not Bible exposition. When we talk about Bible exposition, let me give you a definition of a more recent book by Mark Dever. He says, most essentially, the term exposition has to do with preaching that exposes God's word to God's people. That is, it opens it up to them and applies it to their hearts so that they may understand it and obey it. Then he says, a little later, he says, expositional preaching is preaching in which the main point of the biblical text being considered becomes the main point of the sermon being preached. That's Bible exposition. Which means you can expound a half a verse, you can expound a paragraph, you can expound any portion of Scripture, but as long as you're opening it up, explaining it, and applying it so that the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon, that's Bible exposition. So I would say this, expository preaching, first of all, the theme of the sermon comes from the text. Secondly, the shape of the sermon comes from the text. Now, this is where certain people would disagree with me, but I think that if we're going to preach biblical exposition, we need to preach in the way that the passage itself unfolds. So the shape of the sermon is guided by the text, and then the application of the sermon comes from the text. And this is why the work is so hard, because sometimes preachers will preach and they'll say, you know what, I'm going to preach today John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and our three points will be God is seeking true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, and a few miscellaneous observations added by a poem with three points of application. Read your Bible more, pray more, and be on time to church. Application actually comes from the text. And the application that comes from the preacher's imagination is not going to bind the conscience. It's not going to actually impact me. But if I see something from the text and God's collided it with my life, then I realize that the application comes from the text. So the primary but not exclusive diet of God's people should be consecutive exposition of Scripture. So understand what I'm saying. I'm saying something more than just we need expository preaching. I'm saying our primary diet needs to be consecutive expository preaching. Like 189 sermons in the book of Hebrews. That's consecutive, all right? And you don't skip, okay? Now let me give you the reasons, and I'm gonna give these to you quickly. The reasons for consecutive exposition. You know what I mean by that? This is what we're doing in the book of Genesis, right? So what do we do in Genesis? We take the next passage. I explain the passage, proclaim the passage, explain the passage, apply the passage, move on, do the next passage, do the next passage, do the next passage, right? And that's consecutive expository preaching. You could take a portion of Scripture, like the Sermon on the Mount, and preach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and that could be a consecutive exposition of what? Well, of the Sermon on the Mount. Or you could take the whole book of Genesis, or you could take the whole Psalm 119, or I know, it's going to take a long time to get through Genesis, and it's frightening, isn't it? But, so let me just give you my reasons, my rationale as to why consecutive expository preaching should be the primary diet. Number one, consecutive exposition is preaching in the way that the Bible was revealed. In other words, God did not reveal a string of pearls of disconnected texts. He actually reveals, does he reveal the very words of Scripture? And the answer is yes, but those very words actually come in units of thought that have connections and have contexts. So God not only reveals the very words of the book of Romans, he revealed the book of Romans as the book of Romans. He revealed the book of Genesis as the book of Genesis. This is the way inspiration works. And so he not only inspires the parts, but he inspires the whole. And so Galatians doesn't come to Paul by a series of disconnected verses on 3x5 cards that then we put together. The book of Galatians is an argument, and the argument is carried by connective words and by propositions and by imperatives, and the argument is carried forth. And so in order to preach consecutively, you have to preach the book as it was given. Second, consecutive exposition demands that the preacher follow the thought and argument of the Bible. Don't get too freestyle. You have to follow the thoughts and the arguments. And you know, if you've been with us as we went through Hebrews, or you've been with us when we went through Galatians, you realize sometimes the arguments in the Bible are complex arguments. Right? And so it's cheating the people of God just to kind of pick out a couple of themes, preach on those, and miss the flow of the argument. And so consecutive exposition demands that the preacher follow the thought and the argumentation of the Bible. Third, in consecutive exposition, the book sets the preaching agenda, not the preacher. I prefer it that way. Now, Mr. Spurgeon, of whom I love and have incredible admiration. In fact, I hope that one of my grandsons will be named Charles Haddon. Okay? Calvin Owen is awesome. No, nothing better than Calvin Owen. Somebody did say, you know, those are two paedo Baptists, right? So, honey, get a Baptist in there, all right? Charles Haddon, all right? Now, Spurgeon didn't like the idea of consecutive exposition because he felt like it quenched the leading of the Spirit, because what Spurgeon did, unbelievably to me, is on Saturday night he'd wait for the elect text to come to him. Ah, wow. Nobody's Spurgeon. Except Spurgeon, all right? I don't want to be the guy that's actually determining the agenda. And why can't we believe that the Holy Spirit would direct us to choose a book as opposed to just one text? Can the Spirit direct us to choose Genesis? Sure. And there are reasons why we choose these books. We want to keep a balance of Old Testament, New Testament, narrative, epistolary. All of those things go into the decision-making, which the elders are generally brought into discussion, or at least told after the fact what I'll be doing. Number four, consecutive exposition engenders a deeper knowledge of God's word for both the preacher and the hearers. So how many of you actually feel that because we've dug into the books that we've dug into over almost 22 years now, that you've actually had a deeper knowledge of God's word because of that very way of preaching? Right? Yes? Okay. All right. Thank you, Dave. Right? It does. It actually, so you go back to that book. How many of you have gone back, let's say, to Galatians after we preached through Galatians and go, oh yeah, that, I remember this, I remember that. And then you think, I understand the book of Galatians better, right? So that's one of the reasons. Number five, consecutive exposition causes preachers to deal with texts they otherwise would not deal with. Believe me, there are dozens and dozens of passages that I've had to preach on that I wouldn't have preached on if it would have been up to me. Nobody in their right mind preaches Hebrews chapter 7 unless you're committed to doing what follows Hebrews chapter 6. Nobody in their right mind is going to preach Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God and the daughters of men unless you're just committed to doing what follows chapter 5. So it forces you. And sometimes it forces you to wrestle with things. And sometimes you think you know something, and then you realize you start digging in, you don't know anything. And you're starting from scratch, and you only have a week. How about pressure? Number six, consecutive exposition helps preachers avoid hobby horses, soapboxes, and pet doctrines. If you've been to a place where they don't do consecutive expository preaching, you know that certain preachers have certain tendencies and they always end up preaching on the same thing. I went to a church when I was in college, and it was like no matter where the guy was, no matter what the text was, he ended up on a partial rapture theory and said, so therefore you better not be fornicating because if the rapture happens, you're not going to go up. And that was the application and the point of almost every sermon. Consecutive exposition actually demands I stay right here. Okay. Number seven, consecutive exposition is the best way to be protected from sermon pixies. I hate sermon pixies. They are these little entities that no one can see. They share in common many characteristics of the Menehune. And what they do is that they come in pairs. And so if I'm going to deviate and preach something different because, you know, Christmas or Easter or something, what the sermon pixies do is they stand on your shoulders. And on Monday, the one sermon pixie says, you should preach this text. Great idea. Spend 5-6 hours in that text. Then the other sermon pixie says, that wasn't that good of an idea, was it? And you, oh, you're right. You ought to preach this text. So then 3 or 4 hours on that text. And then the other sermon pixie says, that's a terrible idea. Jason's going to be preaching that in just a few weeks. Don't you dare step on Jason's sermon. Be a decent pastor. Preach something different. And the other sermon pixie says, ah, it's Mother's Day. Preach Deborah, mother in Israel. Oh, there's a good idea. And the sermon pixies haunt the pastor. And they haunt him right up until Sunday morning. In consecutive exposition, I have a force field around me that protects me from sermon pixies. Because if I finish preaching Genesis chapter 11, I don't have any sermon pixies to tell me to do anything other than preach chapter 12, right? All right. So, yeah, I know that's probably more of a personal thing that you didn't need to know about, but I just wanted to tell you. Number eight, consecutive exposition models for the congregation better Bible reading and better Bible study methods. I mean, how many of you felt over the years more equipped to study the Bible because of the way that we do go through the Word of God? Number nine, consecutive exposition better engages the congregation's participation in the preaching. So if we're in the book of Genesis, in fact, this is a really fascinating thing to me, is that oftentimes people, when they talk about when they came to grace, they make the connection of when they came to grace on the basis of what we were preaching. Okay? So we had like a whole influx of Ruth people. And then we had like Four Soils people. And we had Mark people. And we had Ephesians people. And there was a sense of, we're studying Ephesians, and so what can I do? I can actually be reading Ephesians myself, preparing, knowing what's coming next, and better participate. And then finally, number 10, generally speaking, the preaching which has been most used by God throughout church history for reformation and revival has been consecutive Bible exposition. In Zurich, before Luther ever even thought about nailing 95 theses to a church door, there was a guy named Ulrich Zwingli who decided that he would defy the liturgy and actually just start preaching the book of Matthew section by section. And it was, in fact, Martin Luther who was doing what? Going consecutively through the Psalms and going consecutively through Galatians and then ultimately consecutively through the book of Romans as the theology professor at the University at Wittenberg. It is the consecutive exposition of God's word that God has been most signally blessed, has most signally blessed throughout church history. I probably don't have time to do this, but let's talk just briefly about the power of the word preached. Why do it this way? Why not come up with something creative? Why not come up with something novel, something interesting? I mean, you're talking about an old book. You're talking about expounding a book that was written in languages that, you know, for the most part, people don't even speak, you know. Why do this when there's different cultures, different customs, different manners, different, I mean, we're a different time. And here's the reason is because God's word never fades away. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever, right? And so when we think about the word of God, what we're thinking about is the God-inspired scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures that actually contain, as it were, the very power of God. They are accompanied by the very power of God. So Cotton Mather, one of the great colonial pastors, said the great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. To restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. That's what preaching is about. And so preaching, for instance, is the primary God-ordained means of grace. And so God uses preaching in conversion. Right? And so what happens? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. And you know how that, you know what that caps off? How are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing the word preached. And so you have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about the foolishness of the message preached, both the foolishness in terms of the content, the cross, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, and then the folly of the method, which is the thing preached. Preaching. How silly. Why in the world, in this day of multimedia and all kinds of, I mean, PowerPoint and pyrotechnic display and all of this exciting stuff and drama. Oh my goodness, drama. Imagine what we could do if we had the Grace Community drama team. Al Martin said one time, one of the reasons why people want drama teams so bad is because there's not enough drama in the preaching. That message of the cross, and that foolish method, preaching, does what? It is the power and the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. It actually is in the preaching that God opens people's eyes and opens people's hearts. And I could tell you in over 20 years of story after story after story after story of people who sat there, scowled at me, sneered at me, didn't want to listen, look back, turn their head. Wait, one guy, I thought he was going to break his spinal cord. He used to look back at the middle school, try to find, see what time it was on the clock that was on the back wall. And God, in his faithfulness, takes preaching and uses it to convert people year after year after year. It's absolutely, utterly amazing to me. So when we say the power of the word preach, in conversion, God does what? God calls his elect. Sidney Gray Donis says, God uses contemporary preaching to bring his salvation to people today, to build his church, to bring in his kingdom. In short, contemporary biblical preaching is nothing less than a redemptive event. Last summer, we observed, not observed in a formal way, but just remembered the 10th anniversary of the death of a dear saint, Doug Bushhausen. And Doug was a hard case. Boy, Doug was a hard case. He was Bill Harris' entertainment manager for years, lived a very riotous life, and in his middle 60s, his wife started coming to Grace, and Andrew Winans started asking him to go fishing, and one day Andrew says, Doug, you want to come to church? He goes, I can think of a lot better ways to waste an hour on a Sunday morning than going to church. Doug started coming, of course, and persistent wife. And he'd sit there, I never forget, he'd sit there. And he's a crusty looking guy to begin with. And he'd sit there, he'd fold his hands, fold his arms, do this. Just glare at me. I think I'm 27 years old. And I'm preaching and I'm looking at Doug and I'm just so discouraged. Couldn't he nod his head yes just once? Look at his watch. And so one Sunday in my youthful, ignorant zeal, I stopped the sermon. I said, you know what? Some of you actually are sitting there and you look like you were weaned on dill pickle juice. Went back to preaching. I rarely have outbursts like that anymore, but the next Sunday, Doug comes walking up. He kind of walked with a shuffle, and he goes, hey, preacher, I drank my pickle juice this morning. Lord, break his heart. Preach and preach and preach and preach. And one day he calls up and says, I want to be baptized. I'm like, huh. Well, Doug, why don't you come over? We'll talk about it. I'm thinking, here's my opportunity to say, you know what, Doug? In order to be baptized, you need to be a Christian. So I went over baptism with Doug and a few other people and I said, now what I want you to do, I want you to write out your testimony and then tell me how you came to faith in Christ and what being a Christian means to you. And so they all took the pad of paper and Doug was done in like 30 seconds. I thought, see, guy doesn't have a testimony and now I'm going to take carnal delight in telling him you're not a Christian. And I read that little yellow piece of paper that I have to this very day. And Doug said, I've lived a very, very sinful life. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and has made me new. And I will follow him for however many years God gives me. And I was so humbled. Borgman, who are you to think you can determine how God is working in the secret place of a man's heart? And so I told Doug, I said, Doug, we'll gladly baptize you in December in the Carson River. That is true. Doug showed up. It's a cold day. You remember this day, right? It was a cold day. It was really cold. The wind is howling. And Doug shows up in a 1973 velour sweatsuit. And I baptized Doug. He came out, he's all puffed up, looked like the Michelin man, but lips were blue. But he was serious. He was serious. And he died in faith. He died in faith. And so why do we preach? Well, we preach first because God says, Son of man, can those bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. He says, preach over the bones. That sounds absolutely silly, doesn't it? Preach over those dead bones. And so Ezekiel, just in simple obedience, just prophesies over those bones, and the Spirit of God begins to work in such a way that the bones begin to rattle and come together, and joints and sinew are reformed, and there is this resurrection in the valley of dry bones. That's what preaching does. It is absolutely ridiculous. If it doesn't do that, then don't do it. And so the Word of God goes forth, and the wind blows where it will, and so it is with the Spirit of God, and you don't know. You don't know. And so the Spirit of God is at work in ways that you can't see and you can't understand. And He is doing something in the secret place of men and women's and boys and girls' hearts and minds. And He is doing resurrections. And so we preach because the Word is the power of God unto salvation. We preach because God's told us to preach. We preach because God says this is one of my favorite ways to save people. It's not the only way I save people. I always save them with my word, but this is one of the favorite ways I save people. You say, well, how do you know that? You don't even give an altar call. You don't give an invitation. I give an invitation every time I preach. Right? That invitation goes out every time. I don't need to give you an opportunity to do what any old unconverted pagan can do, which is to raise your hand or to come forward to actually verify that the Spirit of God has been working in you. If the Spirit of God has been working in you, guess what? It will be obvious, right? And then what happens is there'll be a change of heart, and then you'll want to make a public profession of faith by being baptized. And so preaching is the hub of what we do. We'll pick up there this afternoon about preaching and growth and maturity. And then we'll talk about how to receive the word. Thanks be to God for a word that's God-breathed. Thanks be to God that we don't gather to hear opinions. We don't gather for talking heads. We don't gather to hear the latest opinions from talk radio. We gather to hear the eternal word of God, which has been canonized for us and inscripturated for us in the pages of the Holy Bible. And if I ever preach anything else, shoot me. Yeah. Of course, you'll have to beat Ariel and the elders to it. All right? If I could but live out my days doing nothing but preaching the Word of God, I would live and die happy. I told my boys during family worship one time, you know, Dad wants to die preaching. Zach says, what if you die on a Saturday? I didn't mean die like while I was preaching. Although that would not be a bad way to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I want to pray for those today who are without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would just draw them to your word and use your word to open their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of faith in Christ. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, sometimes we become so familiar with precious things and be so familiar with your word that we treat it in a lighthearted way, that we treat it in a way that lacks importance or significance. Father, we pray that you'd help us to hunger for your word. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for Genesis to Revelation. What a precious, sacred book. We pray that you would deepen our hunger and our love for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.